So, the gospel according to who? Now, we all believe and know that the scripture is the final authority for faith and practice. But we've also come to discover that in our world today that there are many gospels that aren't the true gospel. They're actually false gospels. And there are all manner of beliefs and systems, if you will, that are looking for self-improvement or self-help or some way for us to be better, some way for us to be improved in our faith, somehow that we can be a better Christian, whatever that means. Have you ever thought of that? What does it mean to be a better Christian? How can we be a better Christian when we're not relying on our work, but on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yet at the same time, we find that sometimes we stumble over those things that we should do, but that's not a different gospel. We're trying to apply and to live according to the dictates of the Word, and we're trying to get it right. The world has its ways to get things right. So it's like, it reminds me of whenever I've worked with people at work or other places, you get training, you receive training on how to do this or that. Imagine Mark being a business owner that, you know, you have a certain expectation of people that have a certain level of experience and training. And if, you know, if you are able to take the time in years past probably to provide some measure of training in the way that you guys do things at your outfit, that would be accepted, and that's the way it is. And then, of course, there's a certain amount of professionalism that you probably would hire somebody that already is an experienced person, and you would expect to not have to provide that person a lot of guidance. They just know what to do and know how to work things out and fit in, and that's all it is. Imagine trying to teach somebody to do something, and you show them how to do something, or a process by which you figured out maybe be the easiest way or the least amount of steps to complete a task, and then you set them loose and they completely bungle the whole thing, and then come up with their own wrong way on how to do something, and then the result is abject failure. You have to rip it down and do it again. Imagine folks who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they read the Word, they become saved in their faith, and in or through faith, and then they decide that they're going to live according to the way they think is the way that is right. Sometimes contradicting what the scripture says. Or that I'm going to do it my way, as Sinatra once sang. We know that there are gospels according to a whole manner of ideas and ideologies. And Paul himself was attempting to help the folks in the area of Galatia understand that the only thing that really mattered was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, he says, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Consider today the amount of persecution and rolling of the eyes and the mimics and the laughs and the cajoles that often Christians face from their families who are non-believers. When I got saved and I became a believer, my family rolled their eyes. He's crazy. He's gone mad. One of my friends actually said, does he live in a church? And that was the world's perception of what it meant. Had no idea at all what it meant to be a Christian. And so in context, what we're talking about here in Galatians 6, we're talking about circumcision as being equal to working of the law. So I don't want to replace that idea, but what Paul's greater picture is he's talking about works, specifically the issue of this, as having to be circumcised in, or according to the Abraham, right? All those Abraham's children have to be circumcised, just like Christians must, you know, should be baptized and so on and so forth, have to be baptized. Similar in the Old Testament, it was circumcision. And if you were identifying as a child of Abraham, you would be circumcised and be one of the blessed. And so what was happening by the time Jesus came, and we get to Paul's writing Galatia, it was probably early in the 40 or 50s AD, then there was this move that was saying you still have to do that in order to be saved. And Paul was saying, no, that's not what it says, and that's not what Jesus meant, and that's not the way it is. In fact, he was being persecuted for exactly preaching the cross. And these Judaizers were attempting to put people back into bondage of this working of circumcision, which is works. And so what I want us to take from it is the context is this issue of similar to baptism in the Old Testament of circumcision. What I want us to take from it is this issue of works. And Paul specifically says that works cannot save, and elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that. But here he says, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we've been transformed in a new creation. I'm referring back in my mind to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. So what is the principle that we find in the text today? That's my submission to you, that the principle that we find in the text today is this issue of working for your salvation. Because we had a fellow over at our house just a few weeks ago who believed that he had to earn his salvation by works, and that if he wasn't good enough, that he wouldn't be saved in the end. And I'm like, well, how can you know when you stand before the throne if you're saved or not? He goes, we'll figure it out when we get there. In other words, works, my good works have to outweigh my bad works. And that's not what the scripture says. Paul said it's the cross of Christ that we rely upon for our salvation, and Jesus' finished work, and as a result of preaching that, he was persecuted all the same. These Judaizers persecuted Paul for having this belief, which was obviously from Jesus' teaching himself. And so what we find here in 6:12 is an interesting thought. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And there we have it. So there are those that are trying to earn their salvation by something that they can do themselves, and Paul is saying, no, that's just another form of legalism in the form of working for your salvation to engage in this, what amounts to, if you really think about it, it's hypocrisy. It's just flat out hypocrisy. And they want to look good because, and this is what he's saying about the Judaizers, who he's been talking about, they want to look good on the outside, and they don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And today, this is interesting enough, if you preach the cross of Christ crucified, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. Jesus even said in his own times that if you take up your cross and deny yourself, you will be persecuted. There will be trial and troubles, he said, for those who identify with me. But take heart, he said, because they're not persecuting you, they're persecuting me, is what he said. And then Paul counted it a blessing and even a triumph when he suffered and scarred, his body was scarred by the beatings and the trials that he went through and the imprisonments, and he counted them as badges of honor, because he suffered for the cause of Christ. And boy, that's an interesting thought, right? You put yourself in a context of first century Rome. Consider it. I mean, they were feeding Christians to the lions. Remember, the Christians were hiding in the catacombs. There wasn't none of this open stuff. Nero was a madman. He was killing Christians. He was impaling them and putting them up on stakes and hanging them. And the way into his castle, each side had these torches that were human beings on fire. And the people would walk through. And these people on these stakes that were providing light were Christians. And then they'd have ceremonial barrel of oil burnings. They would take Christians and dump them and throw them into barrels of boiling oil and kill them. Polycarp survived the first time. You remember that story? It's not a story. It's recorded in history. They put him in a barrel and nothing happened to him. It was boiling oil. And they freaked out and he jumped out, but then they later killed him anyway by a different means. So imagine being in first century Rome and you're being hidden. You're hiding. You're in the catacombs. You're being persecuted, you're being fed to the lions, thrown in the gladiator rings, all that. And Paul, in the midst of this kind of culture, was preaching fearlessly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fearlessly. Take me to jail, he would say. And they did, repeatedly. You recall the story where they were singing in the prison, and the shackles came loose, and the guards were terrified, and all the prison doors flew open, and they walked out, remember? And then he basically saved the Philippian jailer and said, "Don't be afraid, the Lord did this." These kind of things happened frequently. And it seems today that we're sort of afraid to preach the gospel of the cross. Our culture has accepted everyone except the Christian. All bets are off. If you are a transgender, you're accepted, which we accept human beings. But it's not only acceptance, it's adherence to an ideology, isn't it not? That you have to follow the verbs and the pronouns of those that decide what they are, even though it's malarkey. We know it's malarkey. We know it's nonsense. 25 years ago, those folks were known as having serious spiritual and psychological problems. Today, it's an identity that is not only accepted, but the demand of additional rights from those who are different. Nobody gets additional rights, equal and fair treatment to all as human beings, of course. Love and respect and dignity, of course. Humanity, naturally, but not an acceptance of one's lifestyle. And you have athletes that are living immoral lives, that have become superstars and heroes. Our culture has embraced the ideology of intolerance in the name of tolerance, and because they're intolerant of everyone that calls himself Christian. And yet the view is that tolerance is the, I don't know what's the right word, the apex of being good and human, tolerance. And yet when it comes to those that are Christians, it's utter intolerance. And it seems like those on the far left have this notion that the world is like them. And so they're in these echo chambers of, you know, of their ideologies that at least half of our population categorically disagrees with. That's all the same. What does it have to do with Christ? A lot. Because in an environment like this, it's very easy for us to take the sidelines and to back out and not preach the gospel of Christ. I submit to you that because of the position that we've taken generations, in a small way, there have been those that persecute us. You know, I wasn't thinking about this before, but we were talking about a merger with another congregation some months ago. And the fact is, they are teaching lies. And we were rejected because we're teaching the truth, according to the scripture. And so this thing wasn't going to work out. And from our perspective, from my perspective, we're not going to get entangled with those that aren't preaching the word of God. But on the other hand, they were the ones that called first and rejected us. So in a small sense, we were persecuted for taking a stand. There are those that have been in these very pews before, and when I say things that are controversial, they shake their head in disgust and never seen again. You can read for yourself what I'm saying. It's no secret. So how can anyone who has become saved, has genuine saved and genuine accepted Jesus, and believe that he's the crucified Christ, who would want to cling to the values, the identity markers, and the way of life the world has already been pronounced dead on the cross? Who would want to live the old way, basically? Because that's what it boils down to. It's living in the old way, living according to the flesh. Who would want to embrace such a thing? Why, as we've been changed in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, and I'll read it, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." And a person who's done that, who has come to understand the word of God and has sought to be transformed in their thought process and then therefore changed, taking on a new set of values, the Christian values, those things we find in the Beatitudes, love your neighbor as yourself, no greater love we sang that one lay their down their life for their brother or sister, all the things that we uphold as Christian values, why would somebody then go back to reverting to the way of works again? To the way of having my identity be my personhood rather than finding our identity in Jesus Christ. Why is it that we would cling to the values that the world holds, such as wealth and stabbing one another in the back and getting ahead at all cost and do unto others before they do unto you? That's the old way. And that way has already been pronounced dead on the cross. Then there's the scammers out there with Bitcoin and various other, you know, fake digital money that's not real, and they're stealing millions and millions and millions of dollars from people and causing an investment that basically at this point has no end. It started out as something cool, a new way of tracking, a new, you know, a world, new world order, if you will, about how money is transferred throughout the planet. That can't be tracked, it's secure. And we find story after story of these things collapsing and people losing their investments and they don't have any money after spending thousands and tens of thousands and even more in investing in this as a means to get ahead. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work in our faith either. Consider the utter loathing and eye-rolling and contempt of people who refuse to accept Jesus as Savior. It really is loathing. But it's only of us. Have you noticed that? It's no one else. The Muslims, oh no. The word that I'm mostly thinking about today is extreme. We are now called extremists. Did you realize that? Protestant Christians are called extremists. Remember, there was a time and a day when it was considered something to aspire to a noble life? Something that was considered joyous and a calling? Something that was once considered honorable, and now, as a person who publicly professes their faith, you get eye rolls and contempt and utter disdain, loathing of the Christian worldview. But everyone else's worldview is just fine. The intolerance comes back. Paul considered that knowing Jesus was the most worthwhile goal in life. He says it here, "My interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not, what counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. And may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle." So there we have it. What is this principle? You listen, gang, we cannot control what others say or what others do, nor should we seek to. Every person is going to be accountable before their God and how they act. It's not your fault that someone acts in such a way. My brother died as a result of fentanyl overdose. It's shameful, it's harmful, it's saddening, it's terrible. But guess what? Unfortunately, as much as I love my brother, and as much as I hate to say this publicly, he reaped what he sowed. That's what he earned. That's what happened to him. That's what he did. He did it. Nobody's fault for doing that. It's not his mother's fault. It's not his daddy's fault. It's not his other brother's fault. It's not the culture's fault. He's the one that put the drugs in his body and it killed him. He reaped what he sowed. As tragic, as hurtful as that is to me, that he lost his life unnecessarily early. He was 53. He didn't have to die. But that's what happened. It's not our fault that people sin, that people go on their own way. They're going to do their own thing, regardless of what we do, regardless of what we say. All we can do is ourselves as individuals be accountable to what we know is the truth. We ourselves are accountable as individuals, and this is what our forefathers taught, is it not? They were concerned about the individual, and if the individual lives correctly, if the individual does what is their best they can to do a life, live a life that's pleasing to God, we can all get together and live together without slaughtering one another. That's what our forefathers dreamed of. And so the individual is individually responsible to live correctly in light of all of the freedoms that we Americans have. With those freedoms comes tremendous responsibility, I said last week. But Paul considered that knowing Christ, not doing Jesus, not even living like Jesus, although knowing Jesus has implications about living, he said knowing Jesus was the most worthwhile thing in life to aspire to. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation, and may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle, and they are the new people of God. The principle is that we know Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the way of life that is required as a result of knowing him. And so we have it. Today, there are those that you, I say all these things because these are the people that you work around, that you live around, that you run into at Costco, that you run into at the store, that you run into at the parking lot. The gospel according to whatever I say it is. That's who they are. That's the world, right? So, and what is it that they're really denying here about Jesus? Well, specifically, they're denying the cross of Calvary, of course. They're denying Jesus' finished work on the cross. And they somehow believe, remember last time I was talking about, no, it's hard for people to accept a free lunch. I'll get you next time. Why do you have to get them next time? Just enjoy the free lunch and accept it. Right? But because we have this issue, we want to pay back. We want to have it be fair share. We want to have our equal. We want to do our part. Whatever you want to call it. And it's a similar thing with Jesus. The unbelieving culture cannot accept that it's enough to simply believe in Christ and his finished work. And so in denying that Jesus is the Son of God, they're really denying three things: his humanity, his divinity, and his authority. And if you really look at the broad scope or the umbrella of the entire concept overall with regard to rejection, why people reject Christ, it's because of these three things. And how they deny Jesus is what we're going to examine. Well, with regard to his humanity, it's hard for us to remember that Christ was fully human and had those same experiences that we do. And in our sorrow or in our joy or wherever we are in our lives, it's hard for us to remember, even as Christians, that Jesus was fully human. And he had many of the same feelings and experiences that we have. And so why is this important that for us to understand? Well, because if Jesus wasn't human, then he's certainly not something that one can aspire to be. So why even try? He's divine. He's not human. He had, how many people say in the midst of failure, well, I'm not Jesus. I don't walk on water like he did. Well, those are just excuses, right? If Jesus wasn't human, then there's nothing to aspire to. Also, if he wasn't human, then that means that he cannot identify with us in the experiences that we have. If he's not human, how can he possibly know what abandonment feels like? How could he possibly know what being bewildered means? How do you explain to a child what bewildered means? How do you explain to a child what anticipation is? It's a word. Anticipate. Well, how does a 3 or 5 year old understand what anticipation means? There's some broader concepts and abstract thinking involved. So if Jesus didn't have these experiences, then he certainly cannot identify with his creation. And so the humanity of Jesus is summarily attacked repeatedly, because if he's deity, then he's not something that one can aspire to be. Or it's on the same realm as a fairy tale or a myth. And so we have to remember in our own experience that Jesus had joy. He knew what it felt and understood what anticipation meant. He was helping the disciples anticipate the future kingdom. So we know that word is involved. And there's a whole thousand more words, right? I'm just giving you the broad idea. Sorrow. He knows what it means to feel pain and to have true sorrow in his life. And he knew what grief was, and he knew bewilderment. And so he can fully identify with us. He understands. He truly does. And we have a Savior who knows. In Hebrews 4 and 15, it says, "This high priest of ours, Jesus, understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." And yet we have all those same testings, and we fail. Now, I don't know that we've been brought to a cliff and never met the devil and he tells us turn stones to bread. That's not what we've done, probably. But yet we have all faced all manner of testings, and sometimes we don't measure up. And that's the way it is. Why? Because we ain't no Jesus. That's why we don't rely on our own work for salvation. We rely on his work and by faith in what he did for us. So we have a high priest. And this high priest notion is really important, because remember back in the Old Testament, the high priest was the one that made the sacrifice for all the people of Israel. And there was one major sacrifice of the year that was for every single person in God, and those sins were remitted or forgiven, if you will, because of what the high priest did in offering that sacrifice. And so now in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is the high priest. And Jesus is the one who commits the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin for all the people. And that's why Paul called Jesus the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice, the sacrifice that meant the most. Why? Because it was Christ that was our sacrifice. And they have another fancy word called propitiation, which is accepted sacrifice. His sacrifice was accepted. Recall, it had to be a bull or a dove or a goat or this or that when they made these sacrifices, or grain or whatever it was in the burnt offering, incense, flowers, all manner of things was one of those. Those were the sacrifices that had to be made. But Jesus came, it came together that he was the final and ultimate sacrifice that covered all things. And then that result of that sacrifice was accepted by God. So the grain or the bull or the ram or the whatever, all those things for these various things, and then what happened with Christ was God said his sacrifice alone covers all that. And so Christ's death on Calvary's cross was accepted by God as the sacrifice that was enough to secure our salvation. And now by faith, having believed, we can have a relationship with God permanently. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified by faith. So what also gets rejected or challenged is his divinity. Jesus is rejected as divinity today because of an atheistic and secular mindset and compartments for everything. Have you noticed that in our society today? in the general population. His divinity is obviously rejected first and foremost. But then the reason for that is because of the secular and atheistic mindset that has inculcated our culture since the 70s. And for those of you that were alive in the 70s and are aware of what happened in the 70s, once they kicked God out of school in the mid-60s, that was everything has been downhill since. Everything. And what's been replaced, what it was replaced with, was an atheistic and a secular mindset. And in the 70s, there was all that talk over the course of the culture about the separation of church and state. Do you remember? That was a big deal in those days. Not much before that. Why? Because everyone knew it was blather before that. What? Separate church? What are you talking about? Separation of church and state? There's no call for a separation of church and state. None at all. And by the way, there's no contradiction either. And remember, under the Clinton years, there was a big discussion about how his personal life doesn't affect the presidency. Remember that? Remember that was the way that, you know, they could be having oral sex in the West Wing of the White House, and somehow that is not defiling the country, the office, our morals, our faith, that here is our president doing that in the Oval Office. That was just the beginning of what's happening now. Now it's worse than ever. Now they're doing it openly in the streets. Openly. They're getting it on TikTok and sharing it with millions. Part of the reason that the culture does this is because they have rejected Christ as divine. Because if he's not without divinity, Jesus has no power to save. You see? He has no power to save if he's not divine. If he's not God, if he's not deity, he has no power to save. And so one of the things we know, folks try to reject the word of God as being authoritative. We teach that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice, right? We believe that as best as we can understand it. But we really test that out, and we really meter that out. When I was talking to those other gentlemen from the other place, I spent hours and hours and others. Darcy, I'll tell you, I spent more than 60 hours researching that, giving it due diligence, thinking it through for you, for me, taking the time to make sure that we were reading the Word of God correctly, that it was accurate, that it was truthful, the best of our ability, that I could honestly say with full integrity that I'll stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I think I got it right. Strike me down if I didn't. No. I did. I spent a lot of time trying to get it right, making sure that what we were saying was what we believe is the truth, so as to not deny the authority of the Word of God. That was the real reason. We don't want to fall into false things, but the real reason was is to make sure that we're not only preaching the cross of Christ accurately, but also not falling into temptation ourselves. And then proclaiming his divinity. So without Jesus as being divine, he has no power to save. And so that's why his divinity is attacked in the academia world especially. He's no divine. There's no divinity there. So if he's not divine, then why even believe in him? Why accept him? Why take on the way of the cross? Who would want to take on the suffering of the cross if he's not divine and is who he says he is? Why would somebody do that? They wouldn't. And 4 and 3 of Matthew, it says, during that time, the devil came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones become loaves of bread. The question, if you are the Son of God, did the devil not assume that he was the Son of God? Jesus knew who he was. He didn't have to prove himself to himself. You know who you are. You know that you're born again. You know that you're a child of God. Why do you have to have doubts about who you think you are? You know exactly who you are. And the devil came to him and tried to call into question, if you are the Son of God. That's like saying someone saying to you, you're not saved. Wait a minute. Do you know that you're saved? Do you wholeheartedly believe that you're saved? That you've accepted Jesus as your Lord? That you've done according to scriptures? That you've relied on him by faith? And yet someone would say, you're not saved. You would say to yourself, you don't know what you're talking about. Yes, I am saved. Based on what? His work. And so Satan questioned him, and he will do the same to you. You, a born-again Christian, and you don't have a car? You, a born-again Christian, you don't have a job? You, a born-again Christian, or a drug addict? You, a born-again Christian, looks like God's abandoned you. And that's what the devil does to us. And he always hits us when we're at our weakest moment, when we're physically drained or at emotional low, or when we're at a job loss or some big change or something's happened or a setback, whatever it is. It's at those times of weakness that the devil comes. And we know that that's his favorite time to come, because that's exactly when he came to Jesus. Remember, Jesus was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights with no food and no water. I'm telling you, you wouldn't last a day in the desert without food and water, especially water. I've been there, 147 degrees. I'm telling you, in that same place, you won't survive 10 days in the desert without water, probably food. You'll make it 7-8 days with water, but after that, if you ain't got something to eat, organs will shut down and it's over. You can't tolerate it. And by the way, once your body acclimates to that miserable heat, then at night it's freezing cold. Freezing cold. When it gets down to the 60s, you're just chattering. And it's 60 degrees, which we would consider nice. But once your body adjusts to 140, and then 12 hours later it's 60 degrees, you're out there freezing, nearing hypothermic condition. You wouldn't last no 40 days and nights in no desert. And so Jesus fought 40 days, 40 nights, and then at the exact moment the devil comes to tempt him, at his weakest human moment. And that's what he'll do to you. And the world then attacks his divinity. And even the devil attacks his divinity, didn't he? If you are the Son of God. Jesus could have turned those stones to bread. He could have, but he didn't, because he wasn't going to take advice from the devil. He didn't have to prove himself to himself, and neither do you. Now it'll advance 6 slides. There, see, I told you. And the last thing that the world wants to do is deny Jesus' authority. People want to be the arbiter of all things, including how they live their lives. Submission has no place in the modern ethic. Submission has no place in the modern ethic. Our children will not submit to their parents. They will not listen to them. They will go on their own course. People are resisting the police officers and the authority they have. There's this general notion of rebelliousness in our culture today that specifically everyone's obviously a part of that, but it's really rampant in the youngest generation of adults today. The youngest generation of adults. They're rebellious. They won't listen. They disobey their parents. They're heartless oftentimes. They're calculating and cold and won't commit to anything. And they certainly won't submit themselves to know Jesus. You say, Vince, you're making a whole lot of claims today. All you got to do is open your eyes and look around. Read the papers. See what's going on. What are they protesting? They're not protesting a war. They're not protesting Vietnam. They're not protesting the Gulf War. They're protesting identity. Tribalism. They're protesting the cops. Authority. Because they want to be, the non-believer wants to be the arbiter of all things. They want to have the say in how they're going to live their lives. I get to determine what is or isn't. I decide what the truth is. And there's no submission to this as being the guiding principle of one's life. And so we find it. And Jesus said, I am, and that's enough, isn't it? And you will see the Son of Man seated in a place of power. What happened here? I want you to know the context of this in Mark chapter 14. You know who he was answering here? Interestingly enough, you'll know this is the scene where Jesus was captured and taken by the Sanhedrin at the time of his crucifixion, right before that. And his arrest is Jesus' arrest. In verse 60, the high priest stood up before the others. This is in front of all the people after his arrest. The high priest, you know, he had false witnesses, those that made up stories, those who contradicted each other even. That's what was going on. And the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? And Jesus stood there and said nothing. And Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the minute he finished saying that, the priest tore his robe, called him a blasphemer. They stoned him, beat him, whipped him, and hung him on a cross and killed him. And that's what happened. So in this context, Jesus, even under the pressure of all the world, his authority was questioned. Are you the Messiah? I am. People don't want to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, because then that makes Christianity exclusive and non-inclusive. At least that's the perception. And as a result, Christianity is not diverse, which is nonsense, because you read the book of Acts and it says tribes, tongues, nation, which includes everyone. So his authority is constantly challenged. And finally here, just a reminder of Paul's life. And we must resolve to reject any other means of salvation and the way of life. It can only bring death. And so here's the passage. I won't read it to you. You read it for yourself. Paul called anything but his belief in Christ as, valued it as rubbish. Yes, everything else is worthless compared to knowing the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So the gospel according to who? According to the word of God. And we must accept it as the truth and live and teach it and uphold the banner of our Christ. Worship team, would you come?